And so this morning we continue our study in the letter of 2 Corinthians, which if you want to be technical is probably 4 Corinthians, but we have 2 Corinthians in our scripture. And we have been studying this for the past few months. This morning we're in chapter 4 and we're going to look at verses 7 to 14 of this letter. And the title for this message is Paul Explains His Sufferings in Ministry. Now, you might assume that a ministry that was transforming the minister from glory to glory, that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that the new covenant transforms us from glory to glory. In other words, we are becoming more glorious into the true image of Christ, who is, of course, the glory of God himself. That if a ministry that's transforming the ministry from glory to glory into the true image of Christ, and all of this is happening by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that ministry should be and would be lived out in some measure of comfort, and in some measure of splendor, and in some show of honor and prestige. Would it not? I mean, you're being transformed from glory into glory. And therefore, many today need and use private jets. They need and use multiple mansions. They need and they use really big salaries. They obviously live like celebrities. At the same time, they say that they are true ministers of God. Now, even if you're a minister who doesn't have all of these perks, and by perks we're talking about the gravy, the extra good stuff, you know, the extras. Even if you don't have all of those perks, at very least we would assume that a true minister of God should be expected to have certain things. You know, security, that he shouldn't have to live under threat, that he would have personal peace. He would not always be troubled. That he would have sufficient, and that kind of changes definition depending on who you talk to, sufficient health and well-being and wealth. And if that's not happening with ministers of God, the question is usually asked, and it's asked this way: are they really ministering faithfully for God? Maybe somehow they are failing, and that's why God is not giving them the basic, you know, things that you would expect a minister to have. They would say, well, God obviously doesn't allow his faithful servants to have to struggle and suffer, does he? In fact, you could ask yourself a question: are trouble and suffering the marks of a deficient ministry? Or are trouble and suffering the marks of a God-honoring and God-given successful ministry? You see, Paul's struggles in the ministry were well known, and especially in Corinth. When we get a little farther into this letter, into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is going to remind the Corinthians of what his life has been like. And I mean, he talks about all kinds of things in there. He talks about receiving the 39 lashes from the Jews 5 different times. His back must have been just a mass of scars. He talks about being beaten 3 times with rods. He talks about being shipwrecked. And the question I have for you this morning is, how many times was Paul shipwrecked? Now, this is a little bit of a contest here this morning, and if you happen to get the right answer, I do have some year-old Haagen-Dazs bars downstairs from last Father's Day. Actually, Orlando and I both had one yesterday. We survived. They were good. But the question is, how many times did Paul have to endure the hardship of sinking ships? 2 Corinthians 11 gives us a number. And that number is, he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. How many of you want to go with 3 times? You know that I'm setting you up for something here, don't you? And I only have a couple of Haagen-Dazs bars, so I don't know what I can do. I'm setting myself up here too. Actually, when 2 Corinthians is written, Paul is about 4 years away from his final shipwreck, which will take place while he is making his appeal to Caesar. So he is shipwrecked 4 times. I don't know about you, but if I was shipwrecked 4 times, I would not want to be getting on a ship. He says there he spent a day and a night in the open ocean, and there were no life jackets. You assume that he figured out how to swim fairly quickly. Now, if you consider what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, exactly what he all endured. I mean, he talks about, he says, we were in danger here, we were in danger there, we were persecuted here, we were chased there. It makes it sound like his whole ministry is just a continuous set of hardships. And there were lots. But you can well imagine that those who were trying to discredit Paul, and remember that this is a letter that is written to reestablish Paul in the minds of all the Corinthians. Some of the Corinthians had come back to the Lord after being led astray by false leadership at Corinth. But obviously not all had yet. And so Paul is now contending for the hearts and the minds of the Corinthian believers in the Corinthian church. He is at the same time also defending the ministry that God has given him and the way that he's done that ministry. And he's not doing it for self-serving purposes. Paul knows that if you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. And Christ was using him in a foundational way to establish the New Testament and to establish the church. And so you can imagine that those who were trying to discredit Paul were saying, based on all the suffering in his ministry, he must be a lousy minister. Therefore, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. And they would have basically told you another rendition of the song that was presented to Job. Remember? Job, you're suffering. Why? Because you're a bad guy. In this case, they would have said, God makes life tough on the disobedient, and he does not make life so tough on the faithful minister. Therefore, Paul, you can't be much of a minister. You're not faithful. The Lord is punishing you. You see, the problem with being involved in a great ministry is that you can easily begin to think that you are a great minister. Folks, I'll let you in on a secret. There are no great ministers. There are only faithful men that the Lord uses greatly. And all the credit and all the glory and all the recognition belongs to God. We don't praise the jar of clay. We praise the great treasure that the jar of clay brings. Now, Paul talked specifically at one point about suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He talks about he had received these great revelations from God. And when you've received great revelations, it's easy to think that you must obviously be a great minister because you've gotten great revelations. Paul says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan in order to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. On top of all the hardships that Paul endured in ministry, the Lord also gave him a special difficulty that he had to deal with. Externally, Paul was pretty beaten up. He had a lot of scars. But if we jump ahead just a little bit here to the verse we'll look at next week, Paul says this, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul was the first to admit it had been a tough ministry and he had endured a lot of hardship and he was quite beaten up. But having said that, don't just look at the outside. He said, but the inner man, because of this glorious ministry that Christ has called me to, is actually being renewed day by day. We have an old expression, you know, don't look at the year of the car, look at the mileage. In Paul's case, if you looked at the mileage that was at Paul, you'd go, boy, he's done. But he was far from done. Why? The outside was falling apart, but the inside, the part that was the internal man, the part that was in Christ, is the part that was being renewed day by day from glory to glory. And we know that God had his reasons for having Paul endure such a hard and painful ministry. Now, aren't you glad you're not Paul? But on the other hand, wouldn't it be amazing to be able to have been used in the way that Paul was? But it would be far from an easy task. Our outline for this morning has 3 points. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 14, Paul explains his sufferings in ministry. I said that one of the things he had to do was he had to sort of get the truth out there because there was so much falsehood floating around in the Corinthian church. And so now he needs to explain why, indeed, he was involved in such a hard and painful ministry. But Paul understands this, and he can give us 3 reasons why this is happening. So from verses 7 to 9, we get our first point. And that is, the messenger must always be humbled while the message is exalted. Verses 10 to 12 will give us a second point this morning. And that is, the messenger publicly displays both Jesus' death and Jesus' victory of life over death. And thirdly, from verses 13 to 14, third point, the messenger must grow in his trust in God's faithfulness. Hey, don't you think Paul believed in the faithfulness of God? Sure he did. But do you realize that the Lord intends for each one of us to grow in our trust in God's faithfulness? So that's our outline. Let me begin by reading the text for us, and then we will go through it verse by verse this morning. Again, this is God's word, infallible, inerrant, fully authoritative. When everything else fades and fails, the word of the Lord stands forever. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And once again, I will say, that's an interesting passage. Let's start with point one. The messenger must always be humbled while the message is exalted. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as servants of the new covenant, Paul was entrusted with treasure. Now, chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that Paul indeed is a servant of the new covenant. And that would include not only the new covenant, but the gospel message, and really the entirety of the whole New Testament. That's all part of the new covenant. If you consider the Old Testament, that is really a description of what was happening in the Old Covenant. But we remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. And we respect the context of both the Old and the New Testament, and we understand the difference in the context. If you were under the Old Covenant, that was one thing. If you're under the New Covenant, that's something very different. But it begins by talking because of this. And then it puts the word this a second time in this first phrase. Because of this, we have this. Something very specific is being talked about here. Because of this, we have this, the ministry. There's a definite article there. What's the ministry? Well, like I said, it is definitely the new covenant. It includes the gospel and the New Testament. It is called treasure here. Therefore, it is something of incalculable worth. Finding a quarter on the street is not finding a treasure. But consider the treasure that Paul is talking about here, the ministry of the new covenant. This is a treasure that talks about and tells us about Christ's person and Christ's work. Peter describes it this way. He says, Lord, you have the words of life. The new covenant is literally the words of life. The new covenant talks about God's grace, how it's realized in Jesus and how it's applied in Jesus. The new covenant talks about the Son's incarnation. For God the Father sent his own Son to be a satisfying sacrifice, to take upon himself the penalty and the price of the sins of the people of God. The new covenant talks about the cross where Jesus died the sinner's death, even though he knew no sin, but took it upon himself. The crucifixion, which tells you something about God's view of sin. It is punished in the most severe of all possible ways. It talks about the burial of Jesus, that he did not just swoon on the cross, he died. And he was dead for parts of 3 days. It tells us about the resurrection of Jesus, and sometimes it says the Father raised him from the dead, sometimes it said Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the answer to the question, which was it, is yes. The treasure talks about the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the seal of salvation, God not only with us as Emmanuel was and is, but also God in us as the Holy Spirit is, permanently indwelling the life of each believer. The New Covenant talks about the church, the body of Christ, into which we are included to give glory and majesty and do the work of our Master. And the New Covenant talks about the return of Jesus, which we are so eagerly awaiting. And such a treasure should be protected. It should be secured. It should be guarded. And so the next phrase in verse 7 is a bit surprising. But we have this, the treasure, in earthen vessels. Now, I grew up, and the translation that I knew this in was in jars of clay. And that's pretty accurate, jars of clay. If you ever get to go to the Middle East and into the land of Israel, one thing you're going to see is that everywhere, anywhere where there was any measure of civilization, the ground is literally littered with all kinds of bits and pieces of old broken pottery. And this stuff can date back thousands of years. Because in the ancient world, jars of clay, kind of dirt put together, either made on a wheel or just made by hand, and sun-dried, became the container that everybody used. Everything was placed in jars of clay. It's kind of reminds me of mankind. What are we made of? Dirt. Now, very fine dirt. Lest you feel offended by being told you're dirt. But You might say, well, you must obviously talking about earthen vessels, jars of clay, mankind. Well, yes, and there are those that the Lord chooses from human beings to be ministers of the new covenant. By the way, any of you here ministers of the new covenant? Now, you may technically think you're not. But if you are alive in Christ and you understand the gospel, and there are those who are watching you who don't know the gospel, the intention of God is for you to be ministers of the new covenant. To speak the truth, to live the truth, and hopefully to influence by the truth. Dried clay is what he's talking about. You see, what we've got here is a real strong contrast. On one hand, you have this incalculable, immeasurable treasure. On the other hand, where are you storing it? In a little earthenware jar. Super valuable treasure in super humble containers. Clay jars in the ancient world were everywhere. They were cheap. They were fragile. That's why you had to keep replacing them. They were disposable. And you could put just about everything into a jar. But it's kind of like saying, we are the paper bags holding the treasure. And really, no attention is paid to the paper bag, is it? You get it, you use it, you crumple it, you throw it away. Paul is talking about what his ministry is like. We have this treasure in jars of clay and earthen vessels. And there's a reason for this. So that the surpassing greatness will not be confused as being the jar's surpassing greatness. So that the surpassing greatness of the power, what is driving the ministry? It was not Paul's personality. It was not Paul's intelligence. It was not Paul's work ethic. It was not Paul's willingness to sacrifice, though all of those things were in play. That is not what drove the ministry of the new covenant. So the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Paul says the Lord has designed this so that none of the credit and the recognition and the glory goes to the paper bag, but all of it goes to the God who makes not only the new covenant possible, but the ministry of the new covenant possible. You see, at the heart of every human being, there's a real basic problem. And that problem is we are prideful, full of pride, which leads us to become sinful, full of sin. And that leads us to start stealing glory for ourselves that really belongs to God alone. And being called into ministry does not solve this problem. I would love to tell you this morning that every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not wrestle anymore with being prideful or being sinful or stealing glory from God. Fact of the matter is that ministry often shows our weaknesses in ways that no one would have seen them before. We are now placed in situations and in settings where, wow, I see the weakness in that individual. You see, the power of ministry, true ministry for God, a ministry of the new covenant, can never be the power of the human minister. But ministry of God and ministry for God does not lack for power. That's what Paul is telling you here. There is power in the ministry of the new covenant. There is power in the ministry of the gospel, in the ministry of the New Testament. In fact, he's talked here about the surpassing greatness of the power. That's what the phrase says. However, the source of this power cannot be mistaken. It's God's power. It's not man's power. And I think Paul was a pretty driven, capable, skilled, gifted individual. And he's the first one to admit, I am little more than a jar of clay that the Lord uses. And so here we have a paradox. It's an apparently self-contradictory statement. Can't be true, but it is true. incredible treasure in the most humble of containers. Remember chapter 3, verse 18, the ministry of the new covenant is from glory to glory. But folks, do not be confused. It is not saying it's from our glory to our glory. No way. It is rather from God's glory into even more of God's glory. The intention of the new covenant is to show the glory of God, and the intention of the ministry of the new covenant is to show that this is all to the credit and the recognition and the honor and the glory of God who works through jars of clay. You see, the purpose that God has in designing the ministry of the new covenant in this way is that no confusion should exist or be created as to whom the recognition and the praise belongs. It's all His. God's power in this ministry and the credit and the glory are all His. And now Paul tells you a little bit about what it is to be a jar of clay. So verses 8 and 9 are controlled by a little word, in everything. In fact, there's four verbs, and that in everything applies to each one of these four verbs. The verbs are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. In everything of these things, Paul says, this is my life. I understand this in ministry. It's hard. It's painful. I suffer. In everything, this is the sum total of the hardships. And the way that this is expressed is that it's very emphatically saying that God is actually displaying the weakness of His ministers. Remember, this point is that the messengers have to be humbled, because we are so prone to pride. And the message has to be exalted. So God is putting their weaknesses on display. Paul says, we are the ones who struggle being hard pressed. The word there that we have is affliction. Now, we often use that word when we're talking about producing olive oil. You gather the ripe olives from the trees, you put them between heavy stones or discs. I usually put a bit of a bag to keep the olives separate from the squeezed olive flesh. You put tremendous pressure on it, and out comes the olive oil. But boy, it is pressure. Hard pressed. That's how Paul describes his ministry. I am hard pressed. But not, and here is the power of God, not to be confused with any strength that Paul has in and of himself, but not crushed. And that word crushed is an interesting word. It means to be jammed into a very small space, to be backed into a corner, to be shoved between a rock and a hard place. Paul says, on one hand, we know what pressure is. We are hard pressed. But on the other hand, God, who is faithful, never allows us to become crushed. Wow. It's not that Paul was tougher than he thought. It's that God is stronger than the pressure. And God looks after His ministers. God always delivers. Secondly, he says, but we are the ones who struggle with being perplexed. Any of you here ever perplexed? We're going to drift into Psalm 116 later and the idea of being dismayed at the lies of men. How many ways can mankind lie? How many ways can mankind believe lies? How much deception can mankind get itself involved in? Makes you shake your head. You're perplexed. Paul says, we are perplexed, we're at a loss, we're unsure. But because God is in this ministry, we are not despairing. And the idea of despairing is totally defeated. We shake our heads in wonder, but we have not given up and we're not totally despairing. Goes on to describe ministry. We are the persecuted ones. That word comes from the idea of being chased. Literally being hunted by your enemies. Paul says we are pursued, hunted by our enemies, but we are not forsaken. Even though it seems like the enemies are chasing at our heels, at no point does God let go of us or turn us over to them. We are hunted but never abandoned, he says. Then he says, we are the struck down ones. Struck down ones. But you know what's great about this? We may be the struck down ones, but we're never the destroyed ones. Why? Because God is invested in the ministry of the new covenant. And he sustains the ministers of the new covenant. And you see in all of these things that there is the surpassing greatness of the power of God. You see, each hardship that God was putting Paul and those who worked with him through, he was not only putting them through hardship, but he was taking them through hardship. At no point did God's hand come off these guys. But he had a reason for this, because they needed to be humbled. By the way, how often do we need to be humbled? My question is, what time is it? Now. He humbled them so that his message could be exalted, so that they would only be jars of clay that contained incredible treasure, so that people would see the difficulty that they were facing, but be overwhelmed with the power of God as he sustained them in the difficulty. Those who are tasked with the greatest ministry are also humbled intensely. That's a good thing, because when God does that, he's actually protecting the minister from himself, which needs to be. You can be used greatly, but you're not personally great. And that even applied to Paul. And in my mind, Paul is personally great. Paul is telling you, no, I'm not. The Lord is great. Let's not have any confusion about this. I don't need another humbling lesson. Please don't exalt me. Second point, the messenger publicly displays both Jesus' death and his victory, the victory of Jesus' life over death. So it says always, before they were in every way, now it's always. Always carrying about in the body, in other words, physically, always carrying about physically the dying of Jesus. Now there's a strange concept, isn't it? At all times, they were displaying the death of Christ. Now, there's a word in Greek for death. It's thanatos. It means to the state of being dead. There's no more life. That's thanatos. But that's not the word that we use here. The word that we use here is necrosis, which is rather rare in the New Testament. Necrosis is the process of dying. Your flesh is decaying. Paul says we are always carrying about in the body, in their own bodies, the dying of Jesus. And you say, well, wait a second, I thought Jesus died. That was once for all. Yes, indeed. But what Paul is demonstrating here is actually the process of dying. Man, you're back to the question, why did Paul suffer so much trouble in the ministry? Well, obviously it was to show God's power in being able to sustain his ministers. He took them into difficult situations and he took them through difficult situations. But secondly, God wanted to present Paul and every minister of the new covenant as an object lesson for a lost world. You know what an object lesson is, don't you? It's where somebody lives out some type of a lesson for you to see. I always think of Ezekiel. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Prophet Ezekiel. What a ministry. The Lord told him to build a model of Jerusalem. Put siege works around it. Build a ramp going up to it. This was going to be an object lesson. Jerusalem was going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Then he said, and put a frying pan between you and this model of Jerusalem. And you're thinking, this is a strange lesson. But the iron frying pan was saying, this way you don't see what's happening when Jerusalem is going to be besieged and destroyed. What God is saying is, this is an object lesson that when I allow the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to be like there's an iron wall between me and them. I'm not going to come in and rescue them. Oh, is that a ministry you want? You're going to be really popular among those folks at Jerusalem. But that's just the first of Ezekiel's object lessons. Then the Lord said, and lie on your left side for 390 days. And the Lord said, and we're going to tie you up with ropes so that you can't get up. 390 days, one day for each year of Israel's sin. That would have probably been the rebellion of Israel breaking away from Judah, this divided kingdom. Then you get to lie on your right side for 40 days, still tied up. By my way of calculating, we're talking 14 months of lying in the dirt on your side. 40 days, one day for each of Israel's years of rebellion. You're going to be tied up with ropes, he tells Ezekiel, to stay in position. And while you're there, you're going to eat bread. And it's going to be bread that you're going to cook over human feces. And poor Ezekiel goes, oh, that would be unclean. That'd be unsanitary. And the Lord relents and says, okay, you can use cow manure. 430 days on your side as an object lesson to Israel. Then he tells Ezekiel, chapter 5, to go shave his head and his beard, take some of the hair, throw it up into the wind, let the wind blow it away. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. They're just going to be blown away by the wind. He said, and keep a little bit of the hair, put it into your belt, then take it out and burn it. That's what's going to happen to those who survive the wind. Wow. Object lessons. Jeremiah got one too. He put on a wooden yoke before King Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem. And basically he was to tell the people of Jerusalem and to tell Zedekiah that you had better submit to the yoke of the Babylonians or else. It's better to be under that yoke. And what happened? A false prophet came by, broke the yoke on Jeremiah's back, and the Lord said, well, now you can have a yoke of iron instead of a yoke of wood. Object lessons. Paul understood that his hardships in ministry served God's purpose as a living testimony to Jesus. You see, Paul's physical sufferings proclaimed the ministry of Jesus. Of course, Jesus' life before the cross was just wonderful, wasn't it? 5-star hotels, private jets, okay, private camel. No difficulties, no suffering, no tears. No. Jesus, in his 3 years of earthly ministry, was rejected. He was despised. His own family tried to have him committed for insanity. He was abused, both physically and verbally. He was attacked. Eventually, he would be flogged, and then he would be crucified. And all this for our sins. You see, the dying of Jesus that Paul carried around in his body was an object lesson. The way that Jesus was treated, the suffering that Jesus knew, the necrosis that Jesus underwent, talks about the rebellion of man. It talks about the sinfulness of man, even Judah and Jerusalem. It talks about the wages of sin is death, and Jesus was there to pay out the wages of sin. It talks about the judgment of God on sin, that crucifixion would be chosen as the means of Jesus' death. It is the most horrifying means of Jesus' death. It tells you how serious God takes sin. It talks about the price of redemption for God's people. The Lord crushed the one he loved, the one he loved most of all. And he did it so that we could be forgiven and reconciled and made the children of God. And although Jesus suffered in his body and Jesus died, the beauty of this is that the power of God would not let death defeat Jesus. Paul says we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Why did Paul go through all those hardships and yet he was coming out of it each and every time? The surpassing greatness of the power of God. What was God doing in Paul's life? He was using it as an object lesson. He is suffering the way that Jesus suffered, but he is not crushed. He does not despair. He is not forsaken, and he is not destroyed, which is the life of Jesus, which overcomes death and evil and persecution and opposition to God, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Verse 11 says, for we who live, on one hand we're alive, are constantly being delivered over. How often? Yeah, once a month? Twice a year? The word there is intense. Constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, Paul made this statement. He says, I die daily. It was tough ministry. Here he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. I mean, how many times can a person be delivered over to death? You would assume once, and then you die. But for Paul, living the ministry was also regularly dying for the ministry. And he understood that he was called to die. And folks, I'd like to tell you that that's only guys like Paul. Are not we who are in Christ, in the new life of Christ, are we not also called to die? To die to self. Maybe to suffer for the sake of truth. As John the Baptist put it, he must increase, we must decrease, and we'll take that to the extreme length. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, the false teachers and the false leaders at Corinth were seeking to live their lives and live their best life now. Does that sound like a title of a book? Watch out for those kind of books. Paul knew nothing about living his best life now. That is really a 20th and 21st century fabrication. That God is most pleased when we are most happy. I really find nothing in the New Testament that begins to speak to that. Is there joy in being in Christ? Absolutely. Is there sufficiency in being in Christ? Absolutely. Is there strength in being in Christ? Absolutely. But being in Christ is not all about being happy. Hey, Lord, I'd like a little more of this, please, because this makes me really happy. No. There's satisfaction, meaning, purpose, hope in being in Christ? Yes! But this is a life for service. and for demonstrating to an unbelieving world that though they hate us and pressure us, God is greater than their sin. And thankfully, God is greater than our sin too. You see, those who truly minister for Christ are regularly dying to self. And the fake leaders just don't do this. That's why they say, I need a new jet. I need another mansion. I need a bigger salary. Buy my book. And it's so that the life of Christ also. We're not only being delivered over to death constantly for Jesus' sake, but there's a reason so that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our mortal flesh. As much as Ezekiel was a living object lesson to Jerusalem and Judea, and as much as Jeremiah was a living object lesson with the yoke, Paul says, I understand my ministry that I also am on public display and I am a living object lesson. So when we are struggling and facing hardships, it's not that God has abandoned us or forgotten us, or not even necessarily that he's punishing us. He corrects us lovingly, but he's not punishing us. But when we are going through hardship, especially when we're going through hardship because we are trying to be faithful ministers for Jesus, then we need to realize that the Father has a purpose for this and that it is a powerful lesson. And the living proof of this is that the Corinthian believers had seen the effect of this ministry display, and God had used this to draw these Corinthian pagans to himself. He says, so death works in us. Ouch. Death works in our own selves. It's intensive, the construction. But life works in your own selves. And God had used the hardships that he was bringing Paul through and Timothy through and Titus through and Silas through as they all worked in this area. He was using those hardships to demonstrate what Christ had endured, what sin was all about, and how only Christ can deliver from a body of death and give you life that cannot be taken away. In Paul's hardship, they saw Christ's death. But in Paul's strength given by God, they saw the life of the gospel. And it was proclaimed both in terms of the object lesson and in terms of a clear presentation of the gospel. And it was received by God's help in these Corinthians. You see, God used their hardships for his purposes. Remember, we are told it's not only been ordained to us to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. Maybe you didn't get that when somebody shared the gospel with you. You should have. We are not in our best life now, and this is not paradise right now. This can be tough going. But we are never crushed. We are never abandoned. We are never destroyed. We don't despair. Why? Because God's hand is on us. Which takes us to our third point. The messenger must grow in his trust in God's faithfulness. It says in verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith. I wish they would include the definite articles here sometimes. But having the same spirit of the faith. What is the faith? Faith we would think of as a verb. It's something that you do. The faith is the collection of truth that has been revealed to us. But having the same spirit of the faith. Now wait a second. Where does the faith come from? Where does the truth of God come from? It comes from God himself, does it not? It is revealed by God. And who does the revealing? The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is the one who moves prophets and apostles to write the truth of God, the faith. What does it say here? But having the same spirit of the faith. In other words, he's saying the same Holy Spirit who is at work in the revelation of the Old Testament is still at work in the revelation of the New Testament. Same God, same Spirit, continuation in the revelation. And he says what? According to what is written. Oh. Folks, I know people talk about revelation coming from all sorts of things, but let me tell you, the revelation you want is the written word of God. A lot of us want a faith based on experience. Folks, you want a faith based on the faith, the written word of God. But here Paul is going to say that he has learned a lesson that somebody 1,000 years before him learned. One of the men who wrote a psalm, and we're going to talk here about Psalm 116, 116. And here we have a partial quote. Boy, whenever you see a partial quote in the New Testament, it says, go and look it up. And the partial quote reads, I believed, therefore I spoke. You spoke what? Psalm 116 verse 10 says, I believed, and therefore I spoke. And this is what I said. I am greatly afflicted. Man, this is tough. But Psalm 116 is a glorious psalm. I would really like to hear the music that this was written to, because you sang Psalm 116. Let me read it for you. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Isn't that a great psalm? The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. By the way, the four things that Paul talked about in verses 8 and 9, affliction, perplexity, persecution, and being struck down, they all come up in Psalm 116. He's thinking Psalm 116 the whole time he's writing this. That's because the Holy Spirit is leading him, because he has the same spirit of the faith. Corns of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me. And the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. And when I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. He could be honest about what was happening in his life. I'm under pressure. But I trust God. That's the point of Psalm 116. Here's that perplexity, and in my perplexity or in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. What a world in which we live. They all lie. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the people and in the presence of all his people. And now here's a verse that we're sort of familiar with. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So should the Lord choose to allow you to die because of the hardship, that's still his business, and this is a precious thing in God's sight. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant, and you have freed me from my chains. Boy, I tell you, hardship sometimes feels like a straitjacket or a set of stiff chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. When people are in trouble, do they make vows to the Lord? Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will never... In the courts of the house of the Lord, in the presence of all the people, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Wow! I love the Lord, for he heard my voice and he heard my cry for mercy. Paul says, I identify with the psalmist because he turned his ear to me and I will call on him as long as I live. This is the faithful God that we love and we trust. Remember, he talked about being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. These are all found in Psalm 116. And should he die, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But the psalmist here learned to trust his God. And he could say and speak boldly, I am afflicted, but I am not abandoned. I am perplexed, but I do not have despair. I am struck down, but I am not destroyed. Why? What's happening here? The psalmist has learned to have a growing trust in God. Paul has learned to have a growing trust in God. We need to learn to have a growing trust in God. And what do we need to know? He said, we also believe, therefore we also speak. He says, I can speak about my afflictions. Why? Because God is with me in every affliction. And then he goes on to say, knowing. Part of growing is increasing in your knowing. And he is knowing what God has done in the past. What has God done in the past? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus. This is an established fact. And Paul says, based upon this fact, oh man, do we have encouragement and strength and hope and courage. Knowing that he, the Father, who raised the Lord Jesus, he said, based on that fact, and the past is teaching us to trust in God here, that he will raise us also with Jesus. And this is sort of an immediate future tense, and then there comes a later future tense here. But the life of Jesus is being revealed in Paul right now, right there, present tense. Why? Because Paul says, we're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, and yet the Lord is walking us through each one of these things, and we're still in his hand. Is God trustworthy right now? Have we learned that lesson? Do we really believe that? And it's going to be a future reality too at the gathering of the church. That he who raised Jesus will raise us also and he will present us with you. Hey folks, you know what's going to happen in the future? You're going up to be with Jesus. You're going to be caught up in the air. You're going to receive a resurrection body. Those who have gone on before are coming down with Jesus. They get the resurrection bodies too at the same time. And Paul says, those who knew of the Lord in Corinth, there is a great trust for the future. Because Jesus said, if I go, I am coming back for you. Isn't that incredible? Can you trust the promises of Jesus? Implicitly. You see, Paul's sufferings had helped to fulfill God's purposes in revealing the gospel to these saints. And Paul says, and the day is coming when we will all see the author and finisher of our faith, when we will all see the one who established a new covenant for us, when we will all be in the presence of Christ for eternity, giving him glory and radiating glory. You see, God knows what he's doing when he sets the path for his servants and ministers. And God knows which lessons he wants to teach us while we're on that path. And God's people learn to trust him, and they grow in that trust as God takes them through hardships. And you're saying, man, I must be learning one whale of a lesson right now. Maybe. Wouldn't surprise me. God is faithful. We need to learn to have a growing trust in him. So as we close this up this morning, what Paul has done in these verses is he's explained why he has endured hardships in the ministry. And it's not because Paul was in some way unfaithful to God. We know that this is what his detractors were claiming, that, hey, Paul goes through all these hardships because he's not a real minister. Nonsense. Paul goes through all these hardships because the Lord was using him greatly to minister. But hardships humble people who God uses greatly. Hardships display Jesus' death and victory, his victory of life over death. And hardships teach us to grow in our trust in God's faithfulness. And folks, do we need to learn these lessons? And the answer is, oh yes. In this life you will have trouble, Jesus said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And we await the day when we are gathered together with our Lord and Savior in his presence and in paradise forever.